Father God, give us your grace today. Give us your help to understand your word and the vast subject of the material that we've been looking at, and help us to try to pull things together and make some sense out of it for our admonition, and for your glory and your son's name, we pray these things. Amen. All right, so paper Bible or digital screen Bible, it doesn't matter, but it's easier with the paper Bible. So I'll just illustrate, and you can just look up here. If I can thumb it here quickly. Yeah, so basically, if you start in Isaiah, that's a good place to start. We talked briefly about the poetical section, like that's a whole deep dive, interesting conversation of how that fits in biblical theology, but we're going to forego that. And if you take, again, if you have a paper Bible and you just do something like this, take a seat, Tom. There's just only a few left over. I'm trying to catch up all that extra hour of lost sleep, I guess. Right here, these are the major and minor prophets. All right? This covers 400 years, roughly, 400 years of Israelite history. Okay? Now, these 400 years, both the major and the minor prophets, again, the 400 years cover essentially all of the exilic and return period. Okay? Now, that's not to say there weren't some prophets preaching prior to the exile, because we looked at that, Elijah and Elisha, but we noticed, so this is kind of like review time, make sure we were here or listening. What was the occasion for the arrival, the primary occasion, it seems, for the arrival of the early prophets on the scene? I might be way too early for that. Let me state, go ahead.
Because the king should have been doing it.
That's right.
But then, with the failure of the king to fulfill that role, God brought in prophets expressly for that.
That's right. And we it's important that we don't forget that, because, again, in order for God to bless his people have to listen to him. So, God's people need, for God's people's good, they need to listen to God. So God entered in through the Abrahamic covenant. We've been seeing, peeling back the layers of the covenants. In order for God's people to receive the covenantal promised blessings, they've got to listen to his people. Or they've got to... That's what got them in this mess. They need to listen to God. Okay? So if we listen to God, if we trust God, then we receive his covenantal promises. If we don't, then we don't receive them. It's essentially it's a big picture. So, God had a king in mind, right? He wanted to have a human representation of himself before the people. They picked the wrong one. Right? They wanted one like the other nations. This is a brief summary. God then brought David upon the scene. And from David, the man after God's own heart, it all really essentially went south from there. So as that's going south, right, and God's people continue to grow unfaithful to him, God graciously brings prophets into Elijah and Elisha primarily, just to give warning. You keep going down this path, then God's going to bring greater judgment into their lives. Well, they didn't listen. He brought greater judgment into their lives. And it first took the look of the big cat on the scene, Assyria. Right? Assyria took the northern kingdom away, and that northern kingdom essentially dissolved. And then God brought the Babylonians in. As the Babylonians overtook the Assyrians, the Babylonians then brought the southern kingdom into exile. And meanwhile, we have more major and minor prophets preaching God's word of repentance and return to God's people. Okay, that's this big section that you have in your Bible called the major and minor prophets, where God is speaking to his people to get them to return spiritually to them, spiritually to him. All right, now, where our story picks up is in Ezra. So go to Ezra. Now you probably know, but it's just good to revisit and remind ourselves that the Bible is not always laid out in chronological order. Right? The Hebrew Bible was laid out in a different system, a different way, for different purposes. It's not laid out in chronological order. So even though we just like took a big chunk in my hand called, you know, the prophets. We're actually going this way to Ezra, okay? Because all of the prophets were categorized in more of genre. So let's categorize the Bible by way of a genre, a category, right? And these are the prophets. But we're going back to Ezra. But even though when we go back to Ezra, Ezra is in the time period of what? What kind of briefly talk me through where Ezra finds its placement. Remember, Ezra and Nehemiah. So God's people, like I alluded to, God's people are where?
In exile.
They are in exile in Babylon. Now, it's the tail end of Babylon, because now look at Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Someone read, oh, nice and loud, whoever wants to, 1 through 4. Ezra 1, 1 through 4, whoever has that, just go ahead and start reading out loud.
In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem.
Okay. That's the third big cat on the scene. That's Persia. You have Assyria, you have Babylon, and now in Ezra, chapter 1, which Kristen read, you have Persia. Before God's people return under Ezra, they're still in Babylonian captivity, and the prophets are preaching to them. You don't necessarily need to turn there, you can if you want, but let me just give you a taste of some of the messages that God's people were receiving while in captivity before the return. The word of the Lord came to me, this is Ezekiel 36, verse 16, Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, so that's even before the captivities, the exiles, they defiled it by their ways and deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations. Right? So I scattered them among the nations. Well, 4 or 5 words in the English looks at a 400-year period. Does that make sense? I mean, we just read right over these, and I think we missed. And I scattered them among the nations and reached out to them is that section of the Bible that I held up called the prophets. Why did God scatter them among the nations? Because of their uncleanness. I'll keep reading here. And for the idols which they had defiled it. I scattered them among nations, and they were dispersed through the countries, Assyria, Babylon, and even Persia. And in accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, who's the nations, you think, again? Assyria, Babylon, Persians even. They profaned my holy name. They were unclean, I scattered them to the nations. When they came to the nations, they what? They were unclean. These are the people of the Lord, and yet, when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, and that people said of them, who's the people now?
Foreigners.
The foreigners, the other nations where they're at. It's like the Assyrians and the Babylonians, these wicked people, are saying of God's people, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. Like even the pagans understood that the promised land was his land given to his people.
Where are you? Sorry, Ezekiel
what? Yep, Ezekiel 36, and now I'm at about verse 21.
Yeah.
Look at 21 now. And now God's response to the people's assessment, and in a sense a right assessment, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations which they came. Therefore say to the house of Israel, Ezekiel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Almost done. 24. And I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. Now, again, God's people are in Babylon. And they were judged and exiled because of their uncleanness. And now they're in Babylon, experiencing the disciplining hand of God, and they are still what? They're still unclean. They have not learned from God's word of upon their hearts of repentance and return, spiritually speaking. So God takes them into exile. God still preaches to them. And now he says, I know you're unclean, but guess what I'm going to do for you? Ezra 1. Before we get to that peace part of it, Christian. Yeah. Ezra 1, I'm going to bring you back anyway. How do you respond to that? How does it make you feel, Doug and Claire?
Well, I mean, there are several times it seems as though as God has brought them back, and I know this sounds weird, but he did it kind of, I don't know, for a PR move.
Okay.
I mean, because he's bringing them back, even though they're unclean, because everybody's saying bad things about God.
Yep.
And it's similar when they left the promised land, and Moses would say, this is going to make you look bad, that you're killing your people out in the desert.
Yeah, yeah.
And God, I'm sure, doesn't work through a PR firm.
Yes. But, so let's just take the PR and kind of then translate it into what Ezekiel was saying. The PR or the public relation mentality or assessment of Israel's God is he's not a worthy, he's not a powerful God, he is a disrespected God, right? And in their minds, he's just one of many gods, right? And so as far as his reputation, is God concerned about his reputation? Well, we need to understand what we mean when we talk about reputation. When we talk about reputation today, whether it be at school or at work or in the neighborhood, how do we, humanly speaking, think of reputation? What connotations come to mind? What's behind that? Like, I've got to keep my reputation up.
It's like your name, your character.
Okay, how we use it today?
Well, no, that's the way it should be used. But
well, how is it? Like, how do we see it today?
Popularity.
Okay, popularity, good. So that, keep going.
How we look in the eyes of other people.
Okay, how we look in the eyes of other people. What else? Because this is important that we make the difference here, lest we go down the rabbit trail of, God's an egotistical God, and so on and so on. Sorry.
I'm going to say a lot of times today it has to do with at least somewhat unrealistic or fake impression we've tried to put out there about ourselves.
Okay.
It usually doesn't have to do with reality and vulnerability.
Okay, reality, vulnerability, and because the misperception we have about us and our abilities or our worthiness, right, is a wrong assessment essentially at the end of the day, because we have hearts of flesh, and what we want conveyed to the public and to others around us is, look what I can do, look how good I am. And at the end of the day, the I is not holy. That's the problem here. Now, God is the only one who can do this because he is holy. And whatever he is wanting to be conveyed and picked up on around him is actually, because he is holy, for everyone's good. If we set out down this road, down this course, it's not for the good of others, it's for the good of self. Because it's coming from a heart of arrogance and selfishness and fleshliness. That's not who God is. And so when it comes to his name, and we're going to... I know you think that whenever I preach, I'm always tying into the message, but it is the way it is today, folks. Right? when it comes to his name, it is identity of who he is and who in his character. And so, God is concerned for his reputation because of how it affects his plans and purposes for humanity. And following and trusting in his plans and purposes for humanity brings him glory. Right? Again, we must not get down into this debate as to we have to separate glory and goodness. Those two things do this. Okay, so his namesake, and we'll keep chewing on this. Ursula, and then, sorry, Claire, and then Ursula, I think I mentioned you. Or...
Well, you perked up my ears when you were in Ezekiel and you said the word profane, and that's why I asked you where that was, mm-hmm. because I went back to see if it was the same word. And you're talking about where he was splitting the nation, I mean, where he was dispersing people and everything, and then they went in and they profaned his name. Well, if you go into Genesis 10:8, talking about Nimrod, that's the same word that it says he began to be a mighty one in the earth. That word began is the same word. It's profane. So, but I feel like God's like trying to say, look, this is humanity's path. You're going to profane my name, but no, you're my people, and I still have a plan
yeah.
for you.
Yeah, that's right. And we're going to keep coming back to that same theme, right? Yeah, Ursula.
We can't forget when we talk about him bringing them back, even mm-hmm. though they didn't deserve it. He made them his people. They didn't deserve that.
That's right. That's
Egypt.
Exactly.
They didn't
yep.
deserve that. He gave them a land. None of it was ever because of
anything
right. they deserved.
Yeah, and that's, again, a similar thing that we need to make sure we get out of this class and we will land on here in a second. While they're in exile, though, they're in Babylon, there's a couple things they should have learned. One is this. I'm going to fly through these. In exile, Israel was to learn God was far more than a temple. Or confined to the promised land, right? And so that's not the primary purpose for the exile. The primary purpose was the resultant judgment for not following God's will and ways in their lives. However, what they should have learned, and what we actually as the reader are to learn, is that God's not confined to a land or a temple. Now, just kind of throw this out there. Why would that be important for Gentiles?
Because their God was.
That's right. Yeah, and so they were to be picking up on this, and throughout history, we are to be picking up on this. As we read this, we're to be picking up on this. Go ahead.
Even today, in many, many countries, among many, many people groups, we have gods of this area.
Yep.
And if you bring in a foreign god, like Yahweh, into our village, you're going to upset the gods of this little village, mm-hmm. and because... our God is unique to us right
well,
here.
The Philistines and the Ark of the Covenant, right?
Right.
Early on, for example. That's exactly right. So this is one of the lessons they should have learned, and we are to be learning and seeing. Also, they and surrounding nations were to see that the Lord is far greater than the nation of Israel, but Lord of all nations, still sovereign, right? So that's
yes.
similar to what you're saying, Kristen. And this is the grace of God for us to know that Yahweh isn't confined just to Israel, okay? That's just food for thought, followed away. They were to learn that being faithful to the Lord brought blessing to the other nations. Now, we will take time to go there, but Jeremiah 29:7, right? Again, they're in exile. God's speaking through Jeremiah. He's saying, now, remember, while you're in captivity, you need to make sure that you're a blessing to your surrounding people group. Right? I mean, so, insert Daniel, right? Remember Daniel? Where's Daniel at? There's another prophet, right? We kind of think he's in Babylon. And how was Daniel a blessing to the Babylonians?
He becomes like the prime minister, basically.
It's very similar to Joseph, right? Yeah. Like he's in chains, and the king has a dream, and they pull Daniel up. He interprets the dreams like, oh, you actually are good for me. I'm going to appoint you and set you up. So we have instances, and you can even fast forward, even past the return, with a book called Esther. Right, just kind of under this bullet, tell me about briefly Esther. How does Esther check this box?
She's faithful.
Say again?
She was faithful to the Lord.
She was faithful to the Lord, and through her faithfulness to the Lord, God in his sovereignty brought protection upon his people. Okay, so we just have to keep in mind, even though they're not in the land, God is still using his people, training, teaching, purging, purifying his people, while all the while bringing blessing upon the surrounding nations. Okay? Now, that should bring back to your memory the Abrahamic covenant, one of the promises, you're to be a blessing to all the nations. Okay? The problem is, because this is how I was and still am tempted to think this way. You come to a Jeremiah 29:7, and you think of this theological point, and you try to connect it to the Abrahamic covenant, and then the me part of me wants to say this, that's a stretch, I can't really, I need more evidence. All right, does that make sense? So we go to Jeremiah 29:7 and read that verse, and we just kind of fly over it, and we don't connect it to some of these broader streamlined pieces, even back to the Abrahamic covenant, okay? But we just have to keep these things in mind, that these are, God just doesn't randomly throw verses on the page, okay? These have significance and broader theological significance, which is why reading through the Bible, right, is important. And then rereading it again and rereading it again brings these dots into connection. Okay. Now, they were to learn to choose between doubt, despair, and assimilation, or choose trust and return. Now, let's just talk about that, and then we'll look at the return. So you're an Israelite, and you're in Babylon. And Babylonian captivity was roughly around 50 to 60 years-ish. And you are in captivity, and now doubt's beginning to creep in. Explain, articulate what that doubt might look like, what that doubt might be. You're ultimately doubting
God
and His
promise.
Specifically?
Power.
Second? Power. He's doubting whether He's even able to. You know, does He even love me? Can you see me, God? I mean, this is language that we find in the prophets, particularly the minor prophets. God can't see me. God can't hear me. God doesn't love me. He's not faithful to His own covenantal promises because I'm not in the promised land and I'm not near the temple. In our day and age, we minimize the significance, the weighty significance of the temple in an Israelite's mind. If there is a temple, then God is with us. If there's no temple, then God's not with us. And if God's not with us, then He is not going to keep His promises. We must have a temple so that God can be with us, present, because if God is present with us, then He's going to fulfill His promises for our good. Oops, we're not in the promised land. Oops, we're not with the temple. That must mean God's not with us. That must mean God's not going to keep His promises, and doubt is settling in. That leads, oftentimes, doubt to despair. What's despair?
No hope, no faith.
I mean, doubt's the beginning of an accumulation of moments of doubt that ultimately always results in despair if not dealt with earlier. Ursula, I'm done.
Can we say doubt is saying it might not happen, and despair is saying it's definitely not happening?
I've checked out. Yeah, good. Yep, done.
And this was before the indwelling of the Holy Spirit.
We're going to get to that. Hang on to that. Yeah, excellent. Yeah. All right, so doubt and despair. And that represented a large percentage of God's people. There were some who didn't take this path, but chose the other path. What also happens, I forgot that, doubt, despair, and then assimilation. Tell me about that.
Go along and get along.
You know what? We might as well make the most of this. We're here. I don't know where God's at. He's forgotten about us. And you know what? Babylonians, they're in charge. They're in control. If we just do what they say, follow their ways, assimilate into their culture, particularly their religious culture, we actually, you know, we've got food on the table and we've got cars to drive and we're okay, right? We have a good life now, okay? That's a very tempting choice for God's people of any age, right? But you have another choice. The other choice is to trust and obey God with His promises that there is going to be a return like we just read Ezekiel 36. Again, Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel is preaching to his people that are in captivity. Ezekiel is saying from God, you know what? I'm going to bring you back anyway. Even though you guys are a bunch of knucklehead idiots, I'm going to bring you back. Why? For my name's sake. Not for you, not for what you've done, you know, but it's for me, for my name's sake, because that's ultimately what this world needs to know and be reminded of and guard against, right? And come to is my name's sake. So trust and obey, that's Ezekiel 36, okay? Now, we're flying, but now we're going to hopefully slow down here in a bit. As we then come to his return, this is the big picture. So I flipped to Ezra, unless you're, hopefully maybe you're still there. This is the big picture of Ezra and Nehemiah. God's people return, and they rebuild the temple, they rebuild the city under Nehemiah, and even the people are, in a sense, rebuilt, right? Through Zerubbabel. Right, so you kind of have three exiles to Babylon, and then you have three returns and multiple waves, and a percentage of God's people return. A lot of God's people did not want to return because they got comfortable in Babylon. And they did not take the path of choosing, trusting, and obeying and returning, because God then did keep his promises. Ezra chapter 1, a new cat comes onto the scene. Again, with that one statement, historical books are written. In other words, God is sovereignly behind the scenes, providentially working to rise up a new world power called the Persians. They conquer the Babylonians. God brings a guy to the seat whose name is Cyrus and works in his heart so that he says, you know what, I'm having a good day. Let these people go home. And Ezra becomes almost a second Moses. So as Moses went to the king, let my people go, and they were then in exile in Egypt, they returned to the land. Ezra didn't have to do the cool tricks upon Cyrus. Cyrus just automatically let his people go, and Ezra brought God's people out of exile into the land again. So Ezra's kind of a second Moses. But Ezra brings the people back to the land, and that's what we have here, to rebuild, return and rebuild the temple city. More importantly, the people are renewed. Now, let's settle in on the text, chapter 7. Go to Ezra 7. All right. There's a whole section. I mean, really, if you get to 7, 8, 9, and 10, let's start down in verse 11, copy of a letter. Let's go to go to chapter 9, my bad. I mean, it really starts in 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, but look at chapter 9. All right, chapter 9, verse 1. After these things have been done, and the things that were done, there was opposition in the land with the rebuilding. God's sovereign, he worked through that and through miracles and accomplished his will. Look at verse 1. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with their abominations. What's happening?
He brought bad habits with him.
The same thing's happening again. We're looking at now 400 years of this cycle, plus actually, if you go even back further to the captivity, you can go back in the times of David, right? When they had a king and then the judges. It's the same cycle over, we talk about the cycle of the judges, it's the cycle of humanity throughout all biblical history that we've been looking at. So now, look at all of the people groups, verse 2, for they had taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. What do you make of that statement? Doug?
Well, I mean, you, just as the kings did, they bring this other culture with them, and it becomes ingrained in them and their children and everybody else, so that you don't have a single focus on the Lord. All these other communities and races and so on and so forth have brought to them, and now it's very difficult to separate it out.
Okay, and so God wants to make it, in a sense, easy for humanity at the very beginning to say, I'm going to make things separate. I am a separate, set-apart, holy God, and I am choosing a people group to rightly represent my holiness, And so my people will be a set apart nation, and this is what the set apartness is going to look like, enter Mosaic law. Therefore, I'm going to separate a land for you. I'm a separate God. I've got a separate house. I've got a separate land. I've got a separate people. And we're going to keep the holiness right here, all the while being blessings to others around us. But we're going to keep this separateness so that because of the humanity of God's dispensation, we need to keep them separate or they're going to intermarry. Because once they intermarry and they mix the race, then they mix the religion. And when you mix the religion, then the gods are mixed, and that includes me, and I'm not like the other gods. The problem is, in our day and age today, which is what we just did, we read this verse, and we can run the risk of sounding what or how?
Racist.
Yeah. Well, take your time to think about it, Alex. How do we not defend God by an explanation, but how do we respond to that thought, Gracie?
I was thinking like the reason, like you just gave out the reason for the separateness.
Okay.
And the racism part of it would be like, you're worse than me, and like, I'm better than you because God chose me, but like what Ursula said, they were picked because God chose to pick them, they didn't do anything.
Good.
I think that's sort of like what they added on to God's law, was saying, oh, we're better than.
Yep, excellent, good. We'll come back to some of that. Good.
Also, the reassurance is when Jesus says, we'll now make all the nations.
That's right.
It's not that way now.
That's right. And we're going to, hopefully, we get to conclude with that. And so, go ahead, Ursula.
It just comes to my mind, too, that there were exceptions, right? Like Rahab, Ruth, they were not Israelites.
That's right.
They were allowed to marry, even be in the lineage of Christ, because they believed.
Absolutely.
And Miriam's
so
case of
leprosy. That's what it was about.
Yeah, that's right. Excellent. Yeah, there's more proofs, right, to respond to these potential kickbacks. Go ahead.
Just say Miriam came down with a case of leprosy when she judged Moses for intermarrying.
I mean, you look back at Israelite history, I mean, would you say it's a privileged people? I mean, they are privileged, blessed if you follow God. If you don't, there's no favoritism here. You're in captivity for 400 years, right? Go ahead, dude. The people are renewed. Oh, that's right. Ezra 9. Now look at verse. And in this faithfulness, middle of verse 2. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment, my cloak, and pulled out my hair from my head, and beard, and sat appalled. Then all who tremble at the words of the God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles. So sometimes we get the notion that only the remnant who returned from captivity were righteous, and God kept us right. That's not the truth. Right? So it's in my background, upbringing, in some classes, I walked away at times thinking, like, those who returned were righteous remnant. That's not the case. We're seeing right here, the returned remnant are also unrighteous. Okay? And that's important, right? Because lest you begin to think that, oh, finally God's system is working. The old covenant system is working. Right? It is working because it's headed to God's ultimate working plan. But it's not working, the old covenant, right now. It's not intended to. Okay? For some of these reasons that were brought up. Doug?
Well, I mean, I don't think we can lose track of the fact that this is 400 years, right?
Yeah.
So, I mean, I'm not doing what people were doing in the 1600s.
Sure.
My attitude has changed over what happens. That's a long time.
Yeah.
And a lot of generations.
It is, absolutely. And we just fly right over this. Looking back at the text here. So, as soon as I heard this, he's mourning, he's weeping. All who trembled, now verse 4, then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the face of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat upon them to the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment, my cloak torn. And I fell upon me and spread out my hands to the Lord, my God, saying, oh my God, I am ashamed and blushed to lift my face to you. Why is that the case? It's like, here we go again. Like, Ezra knows his Bible. He knows it. This is the storyline. Okay? Look at verse 7, from the days of our fathers and to this day we have been in great guilt. That's a powerful, profound statement. What's he saying?
He's never been right.
I don't know what to do, God. This isn't going to change. The fathers that he's speaking of here is at what period in this biblical theology that we've been looking at? Patriarchs. I mean, this goes all the way back to the beginning. Okay, so, and for our iniquities, we have our kings and our priests have been given to the hand of the kings of the lands and the sword of captivity and plundering. Verse 8, but now for a brief moment, favor. As we're saying, okay, there's been a reprieve in the sicknesses in our houses for 12 weeks. Right? It's like, whoo, take advantage of it. We got favor right here, right? God's favor is upon his people right now. Has been shown by the Lord to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery, for we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. All right, so we need to understand the storyline through the lens of Ezra, and Ezra is again reminding us it is not because of man's doings, but only God's doings. And now they are back. There's a window of favor. They're back in the land, and the temple's being rebuilt, the walls, Jerusalem's being rebuilt, and more importantly, the rest of the chapter 9 and 10, we actually have a repentance on the part of the returned people. Now, I put the renewed in quotes because I don't know how to use quotes, right? And so, if you just put quotes around everything, then you're okay. For some of you here. Renewed because you read Ezra 9, and 10, and like you're saying, Ezra in this genuine remorse, repentance, intercession, and the people also, and they renew the covenant, but at the same time, in the back of your mind is what? Heard this before. People are renewed, and I actually think there is genuine repentance that goes on here in Ezra, right? But you also can't help but think, how long is this going to last? However, the future of Israel remains uncertain as the temple and the nation still are controlled, the shadow of what it once was. So in other words, okay, God's people are back in the land. Okay, now we're going to get back to God's promises. Now God's going to fulfill his promises, his covenantal promises. We're back in the land. The temple is built again. That means God's presence is with us and his favor is upon us. He's got to keep his promises. The problem is what? They're not free. They're under Persian control. Now, it's a better control. But because they're under Persian control, they don't have a king. All right, we looked at that last week and the week before. And that's part of this covenantal promise, is to have a God's choosing kind of a king. So they're under Persian control. They're back in the land. And so all is not completely well. In fact, they rebuild the temple. And what do? They start crying. Why? Because they remember the old temple, the glory of the old temple. And so the point there is, even God's people know, like, this isn't it. Something's missing. All right, now, let me briefly here, and then we'll conclude with this. I'll resume next week, and next week's our final week. They know something's missing, and we'll touch on that here. But between the testaments, right? You might have, if you have paper, Robert, you might have a couple blank pages between the two testaments. What happened? What's happened in that time period? Well, guess what you have? I know the significance about the 400 years. This is for another conversation. You have another 400 silent years. Based on how the Old Testament ends and the New Testament begins, we can deduce that what was once relative peace under the rule of the Persians had not been replaced by the rule of Romans. We know that because you open the New Testament and what? The Roman oppression. So at some point in that 400-year period, Daniel's prophecy in chapter 7 is fulfilled of the four beasts, Assyria, Babylon, Persians, and now Rome. Rome is on the scene. God's people are scattered now. They're just as much dispersed around the Roman Empire as they are in the land, subject to pagan masters and then pagan idolatry. Even the Jews in the New Testament still considered themselves exiles. You get that? Even if they're in the Promised Land, they still consider and see themselves as exiles. The diaspora, and perhaps maybe even in Assyria and Babylon, there's some extra biblical that might give some reference that there were some gatherings that took place. Synagogues as a meeting place for Sabbath worship, prayer, and study of scriptures, all the while longing for the future temple. Now, the temple is still in existence in Jerusalem in the first century. That wouldn't be destroyed until about 70 years later. So the temple is in Jerusalem, but the Jews are dispersed, unable to get to the temple, unless they took the pilgrimage, if they were allowed to. They established these meeting places called synagogues. But they're still looking forward to a future temple, as prophesied in the Major and Minor Prophets. Then we got finally the zealous Jews believe they must carry out God's vengeance on the pagans. You got this interesting character, Antiochus Epiphanes, who took a pig into the temple and slaughtered it. And it was a craziness and some fulfillment there, perhaps from Daniel, but nonetheless. And led to the Maccabean revolt and greater oppression upon the Jews, so much so that you have zealots now in the New Testament. One of which I think is crucified with Christ. In fact, probably both of the others on the cross are these guys, in my opinion. Which is why the crowd wanted, give us
Barabbas.
Why? He's a zealot. He's one of our boys. Right? Now, bless you. Ezekiel 36, now to circle back around. They're back in the land, they're still under oppression, God's people and the writers want us to know that this is not the end of the story. That there is going to be coming a new suffering Messiah. Isaiah 52. There's going to be a new land. There's going to be a new temple. There's going to be a new people. There's going to be a new covenant. Right? This is dropped in to the major prophets, particularly, and also even the minor prophets. There's going to be something new coming. And that new coming, something has to change. That was God's plan. There has to be something new to the old in order for God's people to be changed so that they become holy. Having a temple, an actual physical temple, is irrelevant if the people are unholy. You're going to have a holy God and a holy temple and a holy land, but if the people are not holy, forget about it. What has to happen? The people have to change. It's not going to happen, God. Under this contractual agreement, covenant, it's not going to happen. God's like, I know. That's why something new is coming. And that new is coming to change a people, not from the outside in, but from the inside out. And Doug, the inside out has to take place only by a work of God. That's the Spirit. So Ezekiel 36 is going to say, and Jeremiah 31 is saying, there's coming a new covenant, and this new covenant in particular is going to take place on the inside of you, and that has to come through the work of God called God's Spirit. Now, in order for God's Spirit to come inside of you, the God-man has to die in a sense so that the God's Spirit can come down, the Spirit of Christ, so that the Spirit of Christ comes into all of us. And so then, as believers, the Spirit of Christ comes into us. Now we have what? The new covenant through the new creation in all of His people. Can I say that, I think, safely this morning is, he's like, okay, I need to make you holy. I need to make you holy. I'm going to put myself in you. Right? And that's what God's people got in snippets. Some got, some didn't, the majority of them did not understand, which is why you still have Jews today looking forward to what?
A Messiah.
Back to the physical temple, back to the physical land, back to the physical promises. And we'll talk more about this next week. Ursula?
God told Israel way back in Deuteronomy, this is what you must do to please me.
Mm-hmm.
You cannot do this because I have not yet given you any part.
That's right.
He told him way back then, you're not going to be able to do it.
That's right. Yeah, and that doesn't mean that they weren't still able to trust and obey God and follow God, and some did, right? But as far as it having eternal, transformative, resultant activity upon a people group of God, that wasn't the program. It was never intended to be the long-term program. But God took baby steps all along the way. Could you imagine Genesis 3:17 starts with, now let me tell you about the Spirit of God in you through as a result of the crucifixion of a man that's going to be born, he's a God-man, it's going to come through Mary. Imagine if he like brought that in then. It took time. God patiently revealed his will. Okay, we'll touch more on this next week. Let me close this out in prayer. Father God, thank you for just the overview opportunity again now. Thank you that you're patient with us for your name's sake. You will make us holy. And that doesn't take place immediately, Father. You desire a responsibility from us for your glory. And you are progressively making us holy. And so, Father, thank you for this promise that you have already given us in your Son's name. Amen.